Today's scripture reading is John 5, 1 through 18, found on page 753 in your pew Bibles. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie: the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord.
Nikki Gumbel is the pioneer of the Alpha Course, and he tells a story about a couple who's been married for 50 years. This is a little bit of a unique couple in that they've argued constantly throughout their entire marriage. From day one, it seems, all that they ever did was argue. And anyone who knew them and had been around them knew that they were an argumentative couple. Well, the day comes for their 50th anniversary, and their family members have been thinking, what can we possibly give them that will be a fitting gift for this couple on their golden anniversary? And the family decides, we're going to give them a trip, all expenses paid, to see a top marriage therapist. Of course, the couple argues about whether to even accept the gift, but they decide to do it, and they go, they argue the entire way there. They walk into the therapist's office, they're arguing as they walk in, they sit down, he asks one question, they argue about the answer, and finally he stops them. He says, "Listen, I think I know just the solution for your problem." And he says, "I'm going to do something that I've never done before in my entire professional career." And he got up and he walked around to the other side of the desk and he took that little old lady's face in his hands and he kissed her on the lips for a very long time. And then he looked at the man and he said, "This, my friend, is what your wife needs 3 times a week. And the husband scratched his head and thought for a moment and said, "Well, if you say so, doctor, I'll bring her in on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays." It would be nice if all of life's problems could be solved so easily. But as human beings, we live with complex struggles that don't have an easy solution. Today, we're looking at this story of a healing in John's gospel that we just heard about. And I think that as we look at this story, we're going to see that we need something much greater than just physical healing. In fact, I think as we study this story, that two related needs are going to emerge that we all have. And I think that if we can understand the significance of the way that Jesus performs this particular healing, that we'll see the remedy that he gives for those two great needs. And it's a remedy that can drastically alter your life for the better. In case you're just dropping in, during the season of Lent, we've been doing a sermon series called Signs. We're looking at these seven miracles that John records in his gospel that he calls signs. And it's important for us to remember today that these miracles are not just a magic show that Jesus did for a thrill. In fact, John tells us at the end of his gospel in chapter 20 that there were many more miracles he could have written about, but that he chose these specifically because they uniquely point, as signs, they point to something about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that's certainly true in what we're going to see today in this miracle in John chapter 5. If you don't already have a Bible open, I'd invite you to have one open so you can refer back to it as we go at the first 18 verses of John 5. And if you're using that pew Bible, as Kevin mentioned, it's on page 753. I'll also point out as you're turning that in your bulletin today there's a little outline inside the back cover in case you'd like to take some notes. If it helps you to have those blanks to fill in as we go, feel free to take advantage of that. We're in John 5, the first 18 verses. Sometimes we think that when we read a story in the Bible, that the person in the story is there to give us an example to imitate, some kind of example to follow. And on occasion, that's true. But if you come to this story today hoping that the man in the story who's healed will give you an example of this life-transforming faith, I hate to tell you, you're going to be disappointed. He's not a very likable fellow. And in fact, he doesn't demonstrate any faith at all. And yet, the story is here for a very important reason. And I think the reason is what it shows us about Jesus and the remedy that he gives. So let's start by looking at what we see here about our great needs in this story. John tells us that just like all the pious Jewish men of his day, Jesus would travel to Jerusalem for the annual major Jewish festivals like Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and that's what's happening in today's story. John doesn't tell us which one it is, but Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for this major festival. John writes this story with lots of details, specific details, in a way that only an eyewitness could have done. And John does that a lot, you'll see, throughout the gospel, because he wants us to know these things really happened. They're not made up. And interestingly, for a long time, people tried to discredit John's gospel. They tried to say, you know what, this book is not historically accurate. And, you know, it really couldn't have been written by John the Apostle. It couldn't be written by a contemporary of Jesus. It had to be written by someone much later. And one of the things they used to try to discredit this gospel was this story, and specifically the details about the pool in this story. Because John tells us that there's this pool in Jerusalem where disabled people would sit around the pool believing that the waters had some kind of healing power. And John says that there are these five covered porches or colonnades, kind of some shaded areas in case you were there at that pool where you could get out of the sun. And critical scholars for hundreds of years looked at this story and said, well, here's proof that John's gospel isn't historically reliable because we've never discovered this pool, and we would have discovered it if it existed. And what's more, I hate to tell you, they would say, but, you know, they didn't design five-sided pools with five porches around them back in those days. It's just not how they built things. So, obviously, this was written by someone well after Jesus' time. Couldn't have been John the Apostle. That's what they said. Until the 1800s, when archaeologists dug up this pool, which is the pool that John was talking about. The reason they didn't find it before then is that it was under a church that had been built on top of the site called St. Anne's Church. It was built somewhere around 1100. And not only did they find the pool, but guess what it had? These five colonnades, covered porches, just like John said they were there, which gives us even more reason to believe that John wrote it, because in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And anybody who wrote after that time would not have even thought to put these five covered porches in there if they were making it up, because that wasn't the way that things were typically designed. But it happened. And I'm telling you this so that you can know that there's reason to be confident in what you're reading here. This really happened. So there are these pools. And actually, you know, when they discovered them, they discovered that there were really two pools with kind of a dam in the middle and the five porches around them. But there are these pools, and people with disabilities would sit there throughout the day because they believed that there was something that could heal them in the water. And I want you to take a look at your Bible for just a moment and find verse 4. You're chuckling because verse 4 is not there. Probably in your Bible, depending on what translation you have, goes straight from 3 to 5 with a footnote. And the reason is that verse 4 was not originally in John's Gospel. It was added by a later scribe. And the reason is some scribe is copying the Gospel by hand hundreds of years after John. They didn't have printing presses or copying machines. And he knows the custom that underlies this story. And he knows that we should probably know about the custom if we're going to understand the story. So he wrote a note in the margin explaining why the people would sit around the pool. And in some translations, for a while, it ended up as verse 4. But now we know from all of our studies these days that it actually wasn't original. But nonetheless, it helps us to know the custom, which was that periodically the waters of this particular pool would be stirred. And people believe that they were stirred by an angel of God. Archaeologists have now told us it was probably a system of pipes under the pool, perhaps leading to some kind of underground spring. But every now and then the waters would be stirred. People thought it was an angel of God. And they believed that if you could be the first one to get in the water after that happened, that you'd be healed of whatever ailment you had. And John tells us that on this particular day, one of the people sitting by that pool was a man who couldn't walk. And in fact, he had been in this condition for 38 years. John doesn't tell us why. Was he born that way 38 years prior? Was he in his 20s and had some kind of accident? Now he's around 60. We don't know. But either way, he's been unable to walk for 38 years. And at least for a good part of that time, he's had someone bring him to this pool and lay him out there in hopes that if the waters stir, he can somehow be the first one to get in and be healed. In all those years, this pool was the best hope that his community had to offer, and yet it had not done him any good. It's in this setting that Jesus takes the initiative to come to the man, because he has compassion on him. Notice, this guy doesn't go seek out Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even know Jesus' name. But Jesus comes to him out of compassion, because he sees the man's need for healing. And you know, in our lives as well, that's how it plays out. Sometimes we don't realize it, but Jesus seeks us out and offers to give us the remedy that only he can give. And the way that Jesus initiates the conversation with this man is really intriguing to me. Jesus walks up to him in verse 6, and he says, "Do you want to get well?" Now, I read this and I think, that's a little bit weird. Does that sound like a strange question to you? I mean, if you were out in a very public place in a major city and you see someone who can't walk, would you walk up to them and say, "Do you want to be well?" Probably not. It might come across as a little bit insensitive. I mean, come on, isn't it logical? Wouldn't anybody who can't walk want to get well, we think? Or is there perhaps some reason why this man might not want to get well? Is there something about his condition that he's become quite comfortable with? Maybe he's gotten used to this identity of the lame man by the pool or the alms that people give. In fact, one scholar says that in that place and time, a beggar would stand to lose a very good living if he were cured. That may or may not be true. But I think there's more to it than that. You see, I think that there's a problem in this man's life that's much greater than his physical ailment, and that Jesus wants to heal him of that. In fact, we see confirmation of that after the healing happens. You know, the man gets up after Jesus tells him, "Get up your mat and pick up your mat and walk." The guy does it. Jesus disappears because he wants to avoid the confrontation that's coming, at least for a little bit. And the guy goes and he has this interaction with the Jewish leaders. And then when the dust settles a little bit, Jesus comes and he seeks the man again. Did you notice that? Because apparently he's got work that's not yet been finished with this guy. And he comes up in verse 14 and Jesus says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now again, I look at this and I say, you know, is Jesus out of touch? Something worse? What could possibly be worse than being unable to walk and being relegated to begging for 38 years? But Jesus finds this man and starts another conversation because there's something greater that this guy needs than just physical healing. The physical healing only pointed to the greater reality, and it's a spiritual reality. According to what Jesus says here, our spiritual state, and specifically our sin, puts us in a much more desperate place than the worst imaginable physical fate. And what Jesus is saying to this guy is, if you remain in this life of sin, then you're going to remain separated from God and from the life He wants to give you, and you're going to be separated from Him and from your loved ones for all eternity. And that's going to be much worse than the life you've lived for the last 38 years. And this is where I think that we see the first aspect of our common need. We need freedom. We need freedom from our sin. Because we get stuck in ruts of sin that we cannot seem to get out of. This sin keeps us from knowing the life God wants to give us now, and it keeps us from all that He desires to give us throughout eternity. And I think this is the reason that Jesus began the conversation with that question, do you want to get well? And I think that He would ask us the same question today. Do you want to get well? Do you want the change and the freedom that Jesus can bring you? And I think He would ask us because there may be aspects of that change that would be uncomfortable, at least at first. We probably have gotten comfortable in our patterns of sin. And the change that He offers may be difficult at first. It may be uncomfortable. But it's much greater than what we have now. Something else about what Jesus said to this man after the healing seemed really strange to me. Jesus said, stop sinning, or something worse may happen. Now I read that and I think, you know, is it ever really effective to just tell somebody to stop sinning? Stop it! Maybe if you're Jesus, it works. But for the rest of us, I don't typically think that's an effective way to produce a righteous life. Because truthfully, if you're stuck in some habit of sin, you've probably tried to just stop it, maybe 100 times. It certainly doesn't work with my 4-year-old daughter. She loves to stash Sharpie markers away in her room. And when she's in there alone, in rest time, she will take out a Sharpie marker from her hiding place and write her name all over the wall and the door. Permanent marker, people. And we try to collect them all and confiscate them, but she still hides them. And we say, Kara, stop it. Don't do this again or else. And guess what? In that moment, the temptation is just too great for her. Something about writing her name on the wall just has this appeal. You see, I think it's going to take more than just willpower to get freedom. And I think that when we realize the remedy Jesus offers in a moment, we'll see the means that He gives us to do this. Now, going back to their initial interaction, when Jesus asks the man if he wants to get well, I think that in this guy's answer, we see the other aspect of our human need. And I think that it's related to the first one. Jesus says, do you want to get well? And the guy's answer is in verse 7. Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Again, this is an interesting answer to me. Because he doesn't just say, why, yes, I'd love to be healed. He says, well, you see, the problem is I can't get into the water. And if I'm going to be healed, I've got to get into the water. But you see, I can't walk. And so whenever the water stirs, somebody else gets in front of me because there's nobody here to help me. Do you see what he's doing? If we read between the lines, we see that he's saying, could you help me get into the water? Because you see, what this guy thinks is that water is really what he needs. He hasn't considered that maybe the water in that pool is not actually what he needs. Because you see, as he sees it, his greatest problem is the physical ailment. And the only solution is to get into that pool. But knowing what we know about Jesus in hindsight, what should he have said? He should have said, yes, I want to get well. In fact, you can make me well. Do with me whatever you see fit. Which is, by the way, how we should respond as well. I like the way that John Calvin describes this, the great Protestant reformer. He says, this sick man does what we nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he conceives in his mind. Here's where I think we see the other element of our need. We need rest from our striving. We need rest from our striving. This guy had been striving for the last 4 decades almost to get into this water, convinced that's what he needs. And meanwhile, Jesus tells him that there is something much greater than he needs than getting in that pool. And we, too, spend so much of our lives striving to get the things that we think we need, running ourselves into the ground after the things that we are convinced will make us complete and well and happy, and yet we keep coming up empty. One pastor described this in an interesting way. He says the man's response here indicates that he'd really be happy just to partner with Jesus in his salvation. Because as he sees it, his only salvation is found in the pool. And he'd love to say, well, sure, Jesus, if you'll help me get in the water, then we'll have a little deal. That's great. And really, that's how we go about it initially in our relationship with God. We typically come to him because of some great need. We feel an ache or a void, or we experience some kind of loss, job loss or loss of a romantic relationship or a loved one. And we think, well, sure, I'll give God a try if he can help me get that person back or help me get a better job or a better salary. Sure, why not give God a try? Partner with him. All the while not realizing that those things are not really what we need. And that even if he helps us to get them, we'll still have the same void because what we ultimately need is him. And the way Jesus responds to this guy by healing him without putting him in the pool, Jesus is saying, guess what? I am the pool. That water is not what you need. I am what you need. And with us, at some point, I think we have to realize that all those things we strive after, which may well be good things in themselves, are not ultimately what we're longing for. We need rest from our striving. We need freedom from our sin. And I want you to see in the details that play out right after the healing, the remedy that Jesus gives, which addresses both of these needs. We see it in the controversy that plays out over the Sabbath day. Now remember, all these miracles in John's gospel are signs. They're pointing to something specific about who Jesus is and what he came to do. They're not arbitrary. And I think that when Jesus came to Jerusalem and he did this particular miracle on this particular Sabbath day in this particular place, that he knew he was going to cause a stir and it was going to have to do with the Sabbath. This was not just random. Just to give you an analogy, if you were to go to Washington, D.C. on July the 4th and walk right up to the J. Edgar Hoover building, the FBI headquarters, and spray paint the word ISIS on the wall, do you think you could walk away without getting stopped for a little conversation? Hardly. Now, that's a negative example, and Jesus came to do something positive, but you get the point. When he came to this place on this particular day and healed this guy on the Sabbath, he knew the conversation that was going to come up. And I think it's in that controversy that plays out that we see the remedy. How is that? Well, the man is healed. He picks up his mat, just like Jesus said. He walks away. The Jewish leaders see him. They've probably seen him many times before. After all, he's been laying in the same spot for years. And we would expect that the good church people, the good religious leaders, would see this guy walking and they would say, "Praise God! Tell us what happened." But that's not what happens. They say, excuse me, you there is no mat carrying on the Sabbath. They miss it completely. This would be like, just imagine if all of your married life, you're unable to have kids, you've been praying for children, and finally, just in the nick of time, your wife conceives and has a 9-month pregnancy and gives birth to a healthy baby, you're overjoyed, and on the day that you're supposed to go home from the hospital, all of your friends and family show up outside the door to greet you and congratulate you, and you come out the front door carrying the baby carrier, and they're just cheering and hugging you, and there's a traffic cop putting a ticket on your car because it's parked in the pickup lane, only the ticket comes with a death penalty, which would have been the case in this story. Talk about a killjoy. Missing the spirit of the law for the letter of the law. Now we have to understand something about the Sabbath day here. God had told his people, the Jewish people, from the very beginning, that they would be set apart from all the other nations in the world in that they would have one day every week to stop their work and rest and enjoy him. In fact, God told them from the very beginning of creation that it was wired into human nature to have this rhythm of 6 days work and one day rest. All the other nations worked 7 days. They were to be different. It was one of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And not only was it a rule, it was a good gift. But at this point in history, the Jewish leaders have added so many rules and regulations about what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day that they have completely altered the character of the day. For example, women could not wear any kind of hair clip in their hair because that could be constituted as carrying a load or working on the Sabbath. Things were ridiculous. It had become more of a burden than it had gift. So the guy who's just been healed gets in trouble for carrying his mat on the Sabbath day, and they call him out, and he says, "Well, the guy who healed me made me do it." That's interesting. Okay, so he goes on, and Jesus finds him and has this second conversation. And you know what he does next? He runs right back over to the Jewish leaders and he says, "Hey, that's the guy. That's the one who made me pick up my mat on the Sabbath day." He throws Jesus under the bus. I told you this guy's not a likable guy. But then I want you to see what happens right after that in this conversation between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. Look at how Jesus answers them in verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you and I might miss the import of this on first reading, but to these Jewish leaders, it went straight to the heart. When Jesus called God my Father, oh, people didn't do that. They prayed, "Our Father," but oh no, you would never be so familiar with God to call him my Father. And they knew that Jesus was putting himself on an equal level with God. What's more, the Jewish rabbis agreed there was only one person in all of existence who could work on the Sabbath day and not sin, and that was God. So when Jesus says, "Sure, my Father and I have been working on the Sabbath," what's he calling himself? God. That's why they wanted to kill him. But understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "Of course I'm healing on the Sabbath day. My Father and I have always been working on the Sabbath to bring about restoration and renewal, because from the very beginning, the Sabbath has always been about more than just having a day off. It's been pointing to the deep kind of rest that only I can give, Jesus. Rest from your labor of trying to justify your existence. It's always been about me." And Jesus explicitly says it elsewhere, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He tells us he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And by healing this guy on the Sabbath, and by these remarks, Jesus is saying the Sabbath has always pointed to me and the rest that I give. Imagine how dumbfounded those Jewish leaders must have been. Here's the commandment that they have held up as possibly the most important of all for the last 1,200 years. And this guy is saying, "It's all about me." And here we see the great remedy that Jesus gives us in one word: rest. Jesus brings the deep rest and salvation that the Sabbath has always pointed to. We strive to find our worth and our identity in all those other pools, if you will, that our world says are important. And Jesus says, "Stop. I have accomplished everything for you so that you can rest in me." Remember Jesus' last words on the cross? All the other three gospel writers tell us that Jesus let out a loud cry before he died, but John tells us what he said in that loud cry. "It is finished." John 19. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a shout of victory. "It has been accomplished. Everything you need, I have just finished. I have lived the righteous life that you should have lived but could not on your behalf. I have died the perfect death which will account for all of your sin. It is finished. You're free. Rest in me." He accomplished it all so that we could stop striving. And now he offers to give us the ultimate rest that we need in what he's done for us. Now, do you see how this rest that he has accomplished affects these two needs, the striving and the freedom for sin? I want you to see that. Remember, our greatest need is spiritual. We need freedom from sin, especially those ruts that we get stuck in, the same old things. And I think all the sinful patterns that become a fixture in our lives are there because we're expecting those things to do for us something that only Jesus can do. In fact, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. When we take some created thing and we expect it to do what only the Creator can do. Intrinsically, that's related to our striving. But you see, when we rest in Jesus, when we see that He has already accomplished everything for us, everything that we need, and we rest in that, the things that become idols for us take on less significance. They start to lose their grip. Jesus has accomplished our eternal freedom from sin, and it depends on His performance, not ours. And that's a done deal. Let me just give you one example of how this could play out. I know that many of you struggle with worry, and specifically worry about money. You've told me as much. How does this reality play into that struggle? Well, regardless of whether you have a lot of money or a little, it's possible to worry about whether you're going to have enough tomorrow. And a lot of times for me, I'll be driving down the road and I'll see one of those billboards that says, Powerball, $400 million. And I'll think, wow, if we won that, we'd never have to worry about money again. And then this little whisper comes into my mind and says, you already don't ever have to worry about money. Because Jesus told you, He takes care of the birds and the flowers, and you're worth much more to Him than they. And I think about what Paul wrote in Romans 8. If God did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also give us all things? And I'm reminded, guess what? Everything you need is there because Jesus has done it. And then worry starts to lose its grip. See how that plays out? And you can take anything that you struggle with and you apply the gospel, what Jesus has accomplished, to that, and you'll start to see it will loosen its grip and you'll start to experience freedom and rest from your striving. All of us, we need release because we put ourselves under this crushing weight, this incredible amount of pressure. We're striving to please someone or to justify ourselves or get to a certain body image or a certain weight so that we'll feel beautiful or acquire whatever we think it is that we need that will make us significant. When all the while, as Tim Keller says, that we need rest from the work underneath the work that motivates our striving. Love that movie, Chariots of Fire. The Christian who's a runner in the Olympics, and he's kind of juxtaposed against a guy in the Olympics who's a runner who doesn't know the Lord. And that guy's name is Harold Abrams. And there's such a contrast there because Harold Abrams, he's just running himself into the ground, literally and figuratively. The Christian over here says, I run because when I run, I realize that God made me fast, and I feel His pleasure. But Harold Abrams says, when the gun goes off, I got 10 seconds to justify my existence. And that's the weight that we run with. But when Jesus said, it is finished, He released you from that. And we're able to find deep and total rest and freedom in what He's done. Now let's be practical for just a moment. We can understand this in the abstract. But how do we come to enjoy and experience the rest and the freedom that Jesus has given us? How do we embrace it? Now, you might be surprised at the answer I'm going to give you here. But the best way that I personally know to begin embracing this rest that Jesus gives is by practicing a weekly Sabbath. Taking one day out of every seven to stop the work, to stop the to-do list, and stop the need to accomplish and rest. Now you might say, hold on a minute, isn't that what Jesus told the Jewish leaders they were not supposed to do? No, Jesus never said to stop practicing the Sabbath. He just said, you're doing it wrong. It's not about the do's and don'ts. Jesus would teach us that this day was created for people, not people created for this day. And He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a good thing because it points you to the greater rest that you find in Me. But He never told His followers to abandon the practice. Now, here's why I think that a weekly Sabbath is such a good way to appreciate the deeper rest that Jesus gives. And you'll want to write this down, even though I didn't give you a blank for this on your paper. It's because the Sabbath helps us to get familiar with the economy of grace. It helps us to get familiar with the economy of grace. See, most of our lives play out in an economy where anything we get is a result of our performance. We earn money, we spend it, we get the results of our effort. But God wants us to see that in reality we live in a spiritual economy where our effort is worth nothing, where everything we receive is a result of Jesus' effort, of God's grace. It's an altogether different economy. And when we stop for one day a week and we have to acknowledge that our well-being on that day doesn't depend on our performance, it forces us to realize in a deeper way, an ultimate way, that our well-being has already been secured by Jesus, by His performance, and we are free to rest in that and enjoy that. There's a great example of how to understand this in the way that God speaks to the Israelites back in the Exodus when they're wandering the desert. You know, he first provides manna, that strange grain that shows up on the grass in the morning, and He tells His people, all right, here's the deal. You go out every day and you collect just enough manna to eat for one day. And if you collect more than you need for one day, the extra is going to rot. It'll make you sick. Don't do it. Just get enough for one day. However, there's one exception. When it comes to the sixth day of the week, the eve of the Sabbath, I want you to gather twice as much. It's okay. It's not going to rot on this particular day. And I'm going to provide enough because on the next day, on the Sabbath day, I want you to be able to rest. And I want you to experience that your ability to eat and survive doesn't depend on your ability to accomplish. And the same is true in our life. When we stop and we rest, we stop working and earning and struggling and striving, it forces us to realize that God gives us all that we need as a gift of grace, and it sets us free. I would urge you, if you haven't already done this, to begin making Sunday a true day of rest. If your job absolutely requires you to go in on Sunday, then find another day. Take 24 hours to cease from your normal work. Now, please understand, I am not saying this to put another rule on you or some legalistic system. I'm saying this to try to give you an experience of the gift God wants to give you of rest spiritually and physically and mentally and emotionally. I think that if you do this, you'll find this practice will transform your entire life. And I don't say that lightly. Now, I want to just give you a few practical tips here as to how to do this. We're going to spend a lot more time on this later in the year, so I'm not going to spend long on it now, but just a few suggestions. You have a place to write these down in case you want to begin practicing this. Number one, let your Sabbath day have a definite beginning time. For example, you may say it's going to start at 6 p.m. Saturday and go to 6 p.m. Sunday. And so at 6 p.m. Saturday, you close the computer, you log out of email, you stop your smartphone from syncing those work emails. If you're a student, you close the textbooks and the homework. Whatever speaks of work to you, whatever drains you, you set it aside and you commit to not touch it again until 24 hours later. Secondly, make some time on that day to intentionally be with people in quality relationships. Enjoy being with people. Go have lunch with a family from church that you want to get to know. Go with some friends to the beach and have a picnic when the weather's a bit warmer, of course. Deepen some friendships. Number three, this is a fun one. Eat different foods, special foods that you only eat on that day. Make it a day of feasting, a day of joy. You have permission. Celebrate. Number four, you're doing this already. Enter into corporate worship. Let it be a day set apart to the Lord in that way. I would even encourage you to view this time together with God's family as the high point of your week out of which everything else will flow. It'll alter the way that you look at the other 6 days. And lastly, be less concerned about rules, about what you can't do, and more concerned about doing that which refreshes you and the people around you. Be less concerned about rules and more concerned about doing what refreshes you and the people around you. You know, I haven't always done this myself, or most of my life I didn't. I thought that this was kind of an archaic concept. And then in the fall of 2003, when Kim and I had been married for about 6 months, we lived in Boston, we had just moved up there, an experience happened that changed my view of this. It was late autumn, and I was in grad school full-time. That was my full-time work. I was also teaching guitar lessons on the side to make ends meet and volunteering with a very busy Christian ministry. My wife was working full-time for a nonprofit, and on this particular weekend, she was traveling for a work trip. And I knew that I was going to have to take care of one of those dreaded autumn chores. I was going to have to rake the yard. The only problem was we weren't dealing with leaves. We were dealing with a dense 3-inch layer of thickly packed pine needles that covered our front yard. And I put it off all weekend until Sunday afternoon after church. The weather was nice. I thought, I'll get this done in a breeze. I was ignorant. And I go out after church for 5 or 6 hours. I labored to get all those needles and bags. It was 20 or 30 bags, lawn-sized bags of these needles, set them out by the curb. I finally went in after sunset with an aching back, completely exhausted, with a load of studies still to do for Monday morning. And as I went up to my desk, I thought, how am I going to begin this week when I'm already so tired? And then this seemingly random thought occurred to me. I thought, why is it that we as Christians typically don't honor one of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day? I thought, well, I've never thought about that before. Let me have a look. Maybe I wanted to procrastinate on my studies, but I thought, I'll get out a Bible and a concordance. I just want to read all the passages about the Sabbath day. So I did. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, I took notes in my journal as I went through all of them. And for me, I had what was a novel discovery. Maybe it's not for you. But as I read through, it struck me that this was not a burden or regulation. This was a gift God wanted to give his people. A vacation day every week. Imagine. And as I came to the New Testament, I realized, you know, Jesus never says to stop this. He just tells us the right way to look at it. And in that moment, I decided, you know what, maybe I should give this a try. Kim came home later that night. I told her. She was skeptical at first. But we thought, let's give it a shot. And we'll make it 6 p.m. Saturday to 6 p.m. Sunday, because sometimes I got a test on Monday morning and I've got to study for a couple hours on Sunday night. And it's hard in the beginning to shut everything down and to think, gosh, there's no way I'm going to get everything done if I take a whole day off. But we did it, and it was one of the greatest things we'd ever experienced. This really was one of the biggest breakthroughs of my entire spiritual life. Now, it was much easier to do before we had 4 kids than it is now, but it's worth it. And my wife will tell you that there's no way we could do life without this. For us now, Sundays are a working day, and so we've made Fridays our Sabbath, which means that on Thursday we have to work a lot harder to tie up all the loose ends and make sure all the necessary emails are answered so that I don't have to answer your emails on Friday, no offense. And when we lay down on Thursday night, it's such a glorious feeling to think that for the next 24 hours, we don't have to accomplish anything. No to-do list. We simply get to be. Enjoy one another, enjoy God, enjoy creation, enjoy people. It's such a refreshing gift. And here's why we can't do without it. Because it's about so much more than just a day off. It's the Sabbath that helps us to embrace the deeper rest that Jesus gives. The realization that he's accomplished everything for us. Because of that, we're free. I hope that truth will become a reality to you and transform your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for that triumphant shout that you called out on the cross. It is finished. And we praise you that everything we need, our right standing before God, forgiveness of our sin, has been accomplished. Justification for our existence, that we were worth that much to you. Thank you, Lord. I pray that that reality would come out of the abstract, come out of our heads, and sink deep into our hearts, and transform every aspect of our existence, not only on Sunday, but the rest of the week as well. Let us live as free people, alive in Christ. Father, we pray this confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in worship. Kyle. Thanks for leading us in worship this morning. Kyle is very involved with our student ministry on Wednesday nights and usually is up behind the booth on Sunday morning with sound. It feels a lot different to stand up here, right, than to be up there. But I'm thrilled that you've been with us. Just a reminder, if you're a college student or a grad student or somewhere in that general life stage, we'd love to have you come join us for lunch up in the Commons, free lunch here in just a moment. And I want to leave you with words that Lou actually read earlier in the service before he realized what I was talking about. That are a very fitting way, I think, to close our time together. From Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Come to him this week. God bless you.